rolling.
Okay. So can you hear me? Can you hear? Can you? Yeah, I know. I get a call signal. That's amazing. Can you hear me now? Okay. Chair? All right, great. All right, well, good morning.
Hi, Joe.
Hi. So in our time here, we began looking several weeks back at the Lord's message in the book of Revelation to seven churches. And to understand the message, you have to really go back. That's in Revelation 2 and 3. You have to go back to Revelation 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, who had been sentenced to live on a 10-square-mile rock in the Aegean Sea, where he was crushing rock until he died, basically, he saw a vision of the Lord. And in this vision, what he saw was the risen Lord Jesus in all of his glory. It was so overwhelming that the Apostle John, at the end of his life, after seeing all that he had seen God do, actually fell down as a dead man. And the Lord Jesus reached out and touched John and told him, "Do not be afraid." And then he told him this, "I want you to write down what you have seen," which was this vision. "And then write down the things that are, and then write down the things that will happen after these things." So to write down the things that you have seen was the vision of the Lord Jesus. And so then he describes in detail what he had seen, this vision on the island of the glorified, risen Savior of the world. The things that are actually the spiritual condition of seven churches that the Apostle John had ministered to in what is today Turkey. And then the things which will take place after these things are the events that unfold from Revelation 4 to the end of the book. We know that because Revelation 4:1 says, "After these things." So we know that the things that are describe the things that are in the church age. And these letters describe for us the good, the bad, and the ugly of churches. And in the book of Revelation, the number 7 is very significant. And it's used over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. And it always means the same thing. It just means 100%. It's complete. In other words, this is the Lord Jesus' message of the condition of churches in the church age. And it's 100%. I'm not saying we're going to get 100%, but in its infinite revelation to man, the Lord Jesus is describing in his message to these seven churches. They were real churches in real cities in real time. The Holy Spirit has given us the way things are in churches even today. We've looked at one so far, and that was the church at Ephesus, of which the Apostle John was their pastor. And in that church, we saw that this was a church which was doing all the right things in all the right ways. They were zealous for truth. They were very protective of the message in their church. There was no error allowed in. There were no false prophets. They were doing everything right. But then the Lord Jesus said this, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. In other words, they were doing all the right things in all the right ways without Him. And He called this church, doing all the right things in all the right ways, a fallen church. And He said, you need to repent and do the deeds you did at first. Well, what were the deeds you did at first? They were doing exactly the same things, but with Him. And they had evolved to a point where they were doing all the right things in all the right ways without Him. And that's a fallen condition. And He says, bring me back in. Because in that magnificent vision which John describes in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus actually gives us one aspect that He explains to us that we need to understand, and it was this. And He says to John, I'm going to explain one thing about what you saw about me. And it's this. What you saw were seven lampstands in my hand. And what that meant was this. That the seven lampstands are the churches. And they're in my hand. The churches are in me. Don't do all the right things, all the right ways, without me. And He even says to that church that I am walking in your midst. So what the message is, not only is the Lord Jesus, the exalted risen Savior, in His churches, His churches are in Him. And they left Him behind. And He says, to those who overcome, who fall back in love with me, I will give them the right to eat in the paradise of God. And what He's saying is, I want you to live off me. On the tree of life in the paradise of God. The tree of life is the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the eternal one. And what He's saying is, I want you to live in my garden, which is what paradise means. And in my garden, I want you to feed off me. Don't leave me. Love me. And I will. You will be in my garden, and I will feed you. Now, every message of all seven ends with a let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think what the Spirit is saying to the churches in the message at Ephesus was very simple. Love Jesus. That's it. So this morning what I'd like to do is go to the second church, which is the church of Smyrna. And that appears in Revelation chapter 2. If you're following my notes, incidentally, I give all my notes. But if they get in the way, just throw them away. If they're helpful, that's great. So let's just take a look at this church at Smyrna. Now, what he's describing is the way things are in Smyrna. So it's to the angel of the church at Smyrna. Incidentally, to the angel doesn't mean like an angelic being. It really should be translated messenger. Someone brought this message to them. And this is the message they were to bring. And here's the message. These are the words of him who was the first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has us hears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. There was something messed up on my work here. I'm missing one verse, so we'll address that later. So, in all these churches, the way I'm going to address these is that there seems to be a sevenfold pattern in all the churches. And the first thing I'd like to point out is the name of the church. These churches were pagan, were in pagan cities. And the names of these cities were pagan names. But it is absolutely astounding how understanding what the name of the church means helps us unlock the message that the Holy Spirit is trying to give to us, to these churches. Each church, the name is important. If, for instance, the church in Ephesus means the beloved, what was their problem? They had lost their love. The Lord Jesus, that was a beloved church to them. But they had left his love. The word Smyrna is synonymous with the word myrrh. Now, probably all of you, as soon as you hear myrrh, you think of the Christmas story, right? So I'd like to just leave this specific message and just talk a little bit, maybe even at length, about myrrh in the Bible. Because it's absolutely fabulous, the truth in the Bible about myrrh. And that's the name of this city. So if you look up the definition of myrrh in Strong's Concordance, it says to press, as grace, to press hard upon in a compressed way. That was the condition of this church. They were being pressed hard. This is a suffering church. And actually, in the Bible, that's one reason why myrrh is considered the spice of death. And here we see that this church is being crushed, is being pressed upon, even to the point of death, the Lord Jesus says. Now, in the birth account in Matthew of the Lord Jesus, I think we all know that the Magi brought three gifts. In Matthew 2:11, it says, "Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, this was his first coming. And so he was presented with three gifts. Everyone's familiar with this story. Well, you would present gold to a king. That was a gift that was appropriate to a king. So if you were like a Magi and you were going to see the king, you would bring with you gold. That was the custom of the day. So it was a gift to present to a king. The Lord Jesus was born as a king. Frankincense was a gift you would bring to a priest. It was the priest who would offer incense to God in the temples of that day. And so the Lord Jesus was not only born as a king, he was also born as a priest. And then frankincense is one you would bring, is something you would bring to one who was about to die. And so what these three gifts or signaling is that this newborn was to be a priest and a king who had come to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what the myrrh was signaling. Did the Magi know that? I doubt it. But the Holy Spirit did. And so that was the significance of those gifts. Now we see myrrh again in the New Testament at the end of the Gospel of John, where we read Nicodemus, who at first come to him at night also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So when the Lord Jesus, when they buried him, they put close to 100 pounds of myrrh on his body. Why did they do that? Well, we read in the book of Ephesians why. It says, therefore, Ephesians 5:2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live in love, just as Christ also loved us, and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant aroma to God. That's the significance of the myrrh. The reason they covered his body with myrrh before they buried him is because his death was a fragrant aroma to God. Now, I'm just going to go a step further with this to show you how in the Bible this is such a big deal. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and to the story of Noah and the ark. When Noah got out of the boat, the very first thing he did was he made an offering, a burnt offering to God. And we read it in Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. This is an amazing thing. What this is saying is that the Lord said in his heart that he was not going to destroy the earth again as he had done. Not because man had changed. Man was exactly the same. The reason he destroyed the earth in the first place is because every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And now he says, never again will I do that, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil. So there was no change in man at all. What changed? The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice. This is what it means that the Lord Jesus gave his life as a fragrant offering to his heavenly Father. This is why he was dressed down in myrrh. This is what myrrh means in the Bible. But it is even better. Now, when God begins to talk to Noah, after he smelled the pleasing aroma of this sacrifice, he tells him this. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in their cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now most of your translations would be rainbow, but that's not what the Hebrew said. The Hebrew said bow. What would that have meant to Noah? The bow was a weapon. It was a weapon of war. And what God is telling Noah, Noah, I have smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, and therefore I have taken my bow, which I had pointed at earth, and because I've smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, not because you're better, you're exactly the same, but I'm taking my bow, which I pointed at earth, and I'm taking it, and I'm turning it around, and I'm setting it in the clouds. And that will be an everlasting covenant. I am turning my weapon of war away from you, because I smell the pleasing aroma of a sacrifice. That's the significance of myrrh, which was brought to the Lord Jesus at the birth of his first coming. Now in Isaiah, we read something similar, but this is pointing to his second coming. And listen to what it says. Isaiah 60. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Do you see anything missing there? Why? Because he is alive, never to die again. He's still our king, and he's still our priest. But he's the eternal one. And so there's no need for myrrh. This is the meaning of the word Smyrna. And their suffering, the Lord Jesus has explained to them that their suffering is a pleasing aroma to him. Let's take a closer look at the letter itself. Now, in every case, when the Lord Jesus addresses the church, he addresses it by his name. And then he wants them to see one specific aspect of this grander vision that John receives in chapter 1. Each of the seven get a different aspect of this larger vision. And the vision he wants this suffering church to see is this. To the church of Smyrna, he addresses himself as the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. That's what he wants them to see out of John 1. In John 1 we read, when John fell down as a dead man, the Lord Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is what he wants this church to see. Because they were being crushed to the point of death. And he wanted them to see this one aspect. That I was dead and I've come to life again. Also, in all seven letters, he addresses them with what he knows intimately about them. All seven, he says this, "I know." Now, when we think about "I know," we think it means, yeah, okay, I know him. Yeah, I know. I've met him before. When the Lord Jesus says, "I know," it's kind of like how Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a son. This is intimate knowledge. The reason he knows so much about them is because he is walking in their midst. He has the church in his hand. And so he's going to tell each church what he knows intimately about them. He says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." Now, Greek scholars tell us that there are two words for affliction or suffering. One is severe, and one is simply hard. This word is severe. They are being crushed. There are also two words for poverty, which is like poor, and then abject poverty. And this word is abject poverty. They're the poorest of the poor, suffering the most severe afflictions in the town they live in. Doesn't tell us why. But then the Lord says, "Yet you are rich." What did he mean by that? They didn't think they were rich. They were suffering horribly. from tribulation and poverty. And the Lord says, I know what you're going through. Yet you are rich. And what he was telling them is, you are rich because I'm in you and you are in me. And that's what he wants them to see. What was their focus? Their focus was on their poverty and their affliction. He's saying, I want you to look to me. I have you in my hand. I am in you. You're not poor. You're rich. In each case of all seven, he also gives the church a warning. And the warning to this church is, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now I just want to take a step back here and look at this from a distance. And I was thinking, well, they knew the Apostle John, because this church is very close in physical proximity to Ephesus, and John was the pastor there. So they were very familiar with John. And they, this church is really suffering. They're going, it's terrible what they're going through. And can you imagine if the church says, hey, we're getting a letter from John, and it's right from the Lord himself. We're going to hear this message. Wouldn't you think people would be excited to hear, like, the Lord knows our suffering, and he sent us a message. And I would think everyone would instantly think, how it's going to be great news. Like, he's going to lift us out of our poverty and protect us from the tribulation. That's not what was written to them. Not even close. This message to this suffering church puts a bullet right through the heart of all prosperity gospel teaching. That's not his message. His message is, stop being afraid. I know what you're going through. And it's actually going to get worse, he says. Stop being afraid. Because you're rich. Because I'm in you and you're in me. Stop looking at your circumstances. Start looking at the vision that I've given you. That I'm in you and you're in me. And no matter what you're suffering, no matter how poor you think you are, you're rich. This is amazing. And then, you know, in Psalm 112, I think it's verse 7, says, he who trusts the Lord will not fear bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting, believing in the Lord. That's what this church is being called to do. And that's what this church is doing. And that's why this church is a fragrant aroma to their Heavenly Father. And so, also in all seven messages, there's a word of encouragement. Not only warning, but a word of encouragement. And the word of encouragement here is that they are rich. That they are in his hands. But then he also gives them, it might be harder to see this, but I'm going to need somebody's help, because I left this passage out of my notes for some reason. If someone could turn to Revelation 2 and just read the account again of the message to Smyrna, because there was something missing in my notes which I didn't pick up until I read it this morning. Go ahead, Nikki.
All of chapter 2?
No, not all. Just the message to Smyrna.
8
to
12. And the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came. I know your work, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
All right, thank you. Yeah, I don't know what happened, but it says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Wasn't in my list. So, this was a word of encouragement. The reason I say that is because the Lord Jesus, who knows their condition, who is walking in their midst, knows the source of their suffering. And it's not the Lord. They're not suffering because the Lord is angry at them. What's the source? He tells them. It's Satan. Satan is afflicting you. And he's using the case of Jews. Now, I don't want to get into the history. I'd much rather deal with what the Spirit is saying to the churches, not what historians are saying to the churches. But the history helps us here a little bit. In the Roman Empire, there was one group of people that would not have to worship and serve idols or pay homage to Caesar as Lord, and that was Jews. This was a pretty remarkable concession that Rome made. So Jews were exempt from these obligations, these yearly obligations to pledge allegiance to Caesar as Lord, and they would be exempt from many of these pagan rituals that were compelled by towns. They were given that religious protection, but only Jews. And so when Jews became believers, as time went on, they were kicked out of the synagogue. And then Jews would report them to officials saying they're no longer Jews, so they would have to participate in these pagan practices to continue life as normal in their communities. This is probably why they were suffering so badly and living in such poverty. They couldn't hold jobs. They were being persecuted. And I think that the target that Satan was using to bring this suffering on this church were the Jews who were reporting the believing Jews as no longer being Jews. At least that's what I think that means. It doesn't matter. I think the point is, this was a word of encouragement because what the Lord was saying is, I know your suffering. I know your tribulation. But you are rich because I am with you. And the source of your suffering is Satan himself. But I am with you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then not only does he tell them he knows the source of their tribulation, he knows how long it's going to last. He says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. So nobody knows what 10 days mean. Like 50 years later, after this letter was written, the pastor at Smyrna, his name was Polycarp, he was actually executed. We don't know what that is, if it's a literal 10 days or if it's a period of time, we don't know. But we know this, what he's telling the people of the church is that I know it's a fixed time and I am in control of this. I am the first and the last. This is what he wanted them to see. He identifies himself as the first and the last. I'm the driver of history. And I know exactly how long your suffering is going to last. I am with you. I am in it with you. And I know exactly where it came from. I know how it started. And I know how it's going to end. And then he even tells them why they are going through this suffering. He says, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. He knows not only where the suffering is coming from, how long it will last, but he's telling them, I know why, and it is to test you. Go back to the lampstand. What is he telling them? You are my lampstand. You're just a vessel that holds me. And what I am appointing you to is you are going to give testimony to me. This is the test. You are going to testify of my power, my glory, my love, my life. This is given to testify to the world who I am. And I am the one that's in the midst of the churches. This is a tremendous word of encouragement to anyone who has ears to hear. I know your poverty. I know your tribulation. But I know the source of it. I know the length of it. I know why. And I am with you in it. This is the message to this church. And this is a pleasing aroma to the Lord Jesus. When they are bearing testimony of Him in their suffering. And then, as in every case, there is a promise to the overcomer. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. What He's telling them is that all that you're going through and suffering, even to the point of death, the first death is not what you're to be concerned with. It's the second death. And I am the one who was dead. Now I am alive forevermore. And when you're in me and I'm in you, you will not be touched at all by the second death. And then he closes it with the admonition for those with ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the seven churches. Now, back in John's vision in chapter 1, he describes the voice of God. He says it like this. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. And what he's describing here is that God's word is loud. We're pretty hard of hearing, but it's loud. It's like the sound of rushing waters. It needs to be heard. And the problem is not on his end. The problem is on our end. He speaks loudly. And also it needs to be felt. It's like a double-edged sword. And actually, even when the Lord Jesus was here in his earthly ministry, this messianic passage in Isaiah describes what he prayed every morning. He awakens me morning by morning, awakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned. If the Lord does not open our ears, no matter how loud His voice is, we won't hear it. And if the Lord doesn't open our ears, they're not opened. We need Him to open our ears to this message. And what I would say the message here is, what the Spirit is saying to this church is rest in me. How anxious was the Lord Jesus in his exalted state about the suffering of this church? He knew its origin, he knew its length, he knew its purpose. He wasn't anxious at all. And what he was doing was inviting this church to enter into his rest. And the only way that can be possible is to fix your eyes on him. And when he said, stop being afraid, what he was saying is, you've taken your eyes off me and you've put them on your circumstances. I am with you. I know what you're going through. Fix your eyes on me and enter into my rest. I think that's what the Spirit is saying to this church. Okay, anybody have any thoughts about this? Well, that's good. I mean, it's a heavy message, really.
Yeah, it's difficult for people like us in America.
We have no clue.
Well, World War II, we're just,
we can't relate to this at all.
We're not like the people in Iran or Iraq.
Our tribulation is when Comcast goes out. That's true.
But I think the encouragement is having the key and the answer for when that day does come to us, no matter what it looks like, even if it is a flip on the Comcast or whatever we think is that big thing to be realized.
You know, God almost always uses extreme examples. And the reason he does that, this is an extreme example. This church was suffering in an extreme way. The reason he does it is, no matter what your suffering might be, it's less than this church. And so whatever the message to this church is, it's certainly true for you too. That's just how God teaches. You know, when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4, this woman, nobody wanted this woman. She had to come to the well by herself. And when the Lord Jesus asked her for a drink, he wasn't asking for a drink of water. He never got the water. But he was asking, I'm thirsting after you. I desire you to come to me. And so the Holy Spirit picks the most undesirable person in that community at that time. But she was even rejected by the Samaritan women who were rejected by everybody else. He picks the extreme example. And he says, I am thirsting after you to come to me. That's an extreme example. If that's true for her, well, that would certainly be true for me. And so God, that's how God teaches. He always uses extreme examples. Not always, but in most cases. Because we always will fall under that extreme. But the truth is the same. So what he's teaching us in this church, even though we can't relate to what they were going through, the truth is that we are not to look to our circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, we are to look to him and enter into his rest. How anxious is God about your doctor's report that you received, or your employment situation? God's not anxious about that. And he wants you to enter into his rest. And that's the message here. He knows everything. He's the exalted, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he knows you intimately. And he knows what you're going through. And he's telling you, enter into my rest. God will never give you a rest of your own. He just won't do it. I wish he would. He won't. He wants us to enter into the rest he has. Go ahead.
I think he was after the promise that he gives in verse 10. Because he's saying...
Can you read that quickly?
Oh, I have the King James.
Go ahead. Yeah, that's great.
Read it.
But he said, he's talking about their tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.
Yeah.
So it's not just that we'll have Christ to be with us in this life, but he's promising us that if we do this in our life, we have glory after this life, that we can have this crown afterwards. It's something beyond. beyond the tribulations that we experience, once we are going to experience them, but we will have rest if we're faithful after this life, if we remain faithful and we keep on.
Yeah, and so that's why, and specifically, he addresses this church, and he wants them to see that I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. And if you look to me, I will give you my life, which is eternal. Go ahead.
Also in verse 10, you know, it says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. It reminds me of when Jesus said, do not be afraid of what you say. God will give you the
blessing. Yeah, yeah.
During that time. And then secondly, as you just mentioned, be faithful even at the point of death can actually be pretty alarming. Except that, I mean, I know in my life, when I've been in extreme trials, also I've received peace of Christ that made no sense whatsoever. And so, since he's the only one that can be faithful, he gives the ability to be faithful during those times. It's not on us to be, you know, as you said, as you just said a minute ago.
Now, I love that example of, do not worry about what you're going to say. I will give you the words to say when you need these words. I love that connecting after this, because what he's saying is, if you're thinking like, if I'm being persecuted to the point of death, I will never hold on. Well, that's true. But just as he will give you words to say to the moment, he will give you the grace that you need. And you will have no idea how that's going to work. Thank you. That's great. I love that. In everything, give thanks in prayer and supplication, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will keep your hearts and minds, not in your circumstances, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ. Anybody else?
Go ahead. I was thinking about the proverb that says, you know, I can't quote it exactly, but where the writer of the proverb says, don't let me be rich or poor. You know, if I'm rich, that's a trial.
And that's
keep my eyes on you. And I want to kind of connect that to America. See, we suffer a trial that people who have less, you know, material or whatever you want to call it, luxury or comfort or whatever, we kind of suffer spiritually to keep our eyes on the Lord. You know what I'm saying?
No, that's great. And it's actually the message to the seventh church, Laodicea, is exactly the opposite of the message to this church. To this church, he says, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich.
Right.
To the church of Laodicea, he says, you say you are rich, but you are poor. And the reason is, the reason the suffering church was rich is because they had Jesus. The reason the rich church was poor is because they didn't have him. And the reason they didn't have him is because they were looking to their riches. You can just as easily look to riches, and that probably more easily will take your eyes off the Lord than looking to your affliction.
I see that as a type of anguish of the soul, and you know, the suffering.
Yeah, that's a great proverb. Yeah. I don't want to be rich or poor. I want to live dependent on you.
Right. Right. Your eyes fixed on him, whether you're, like Paul said, whether I'm bounding or whether I'm impoverished.
Yeah.
I've learned to live both.
Yeah, he said he learned to live the secret of that.
Yeah, he learned the secret of it.
Yeah. So it's a secret. It's not our nature is what that means.
And
it's
the secret things of the Lord are found in Christ.
Yeah.
So it just always points back to get your eyes on
Christ. Yes, sure.
In every circumstance.
Yeah. Like
whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you've got a problem or no problem.
And every promise to the overcomer, really what he's saying is, to the overcomer, I will give you myself.
Exactly. You have more of me.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you.